So today, we are going to open God's Word to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. We're going to just look at this little sliver. I'm going to try to give a little context in a second. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 to 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Now, Paul uses the word law in Romans a whole pile of times, and it would be a long discussion to talk about it here, and I'm just going to say, when Paul uses law here, I think what he is meaning is God's commands to humankind. That the law is sin. By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. All right, there's a lot to explain here. Most crucially in this text is the phrase, "I was once alive apart from the law." Now, what does Paul mean there? We're going to get there. But first, a word from literature. So, has anyone ever read stories about the exploration of the Northwest Passage? Anyone ever read any of those stories? I love those stories. You know why I love those stories? I love those stories because they're very hard and difficult, and generally everybody dies at the end. And I love stories where everybody dies at the end. Moby Dick, it's like one of my favorite books ever. Sorry, spoiler warning. Actually, I'm not... This is my biblical argument for giving spoilers. It's like, I've read the Bible. God gives spoilers. Jesus is coming back at the end. He's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe every tear from people's eyes. Like, that's like the ultimate spoiler ever. So, we need not be worried about spoilers. But anyways, I read when I was in seventh grade the story of Sir John Franklin. He was British. And in 1840, Franklin set out to chart the Northwest Passage. I'm going to adjust this a second so it like scrunches on my ear so it doesn't swing around. I probably like jump around more than Tony, so. Every one of these books has the same sort of script. It begins with these people sitting back in their harbor town in Britain, and they're full of hopes and dreams, and they're dreaming of crossing the Northwest Passage. They're going to get a crew together. They're going to do all of these amazing things because they want to cross over this. Now, it doesn't seem obvious to us that the Northwest Passage would be a great way to send a ship. I mean, after all, it's cold and ice, and it's pretty awful looking up there, but it actually, if you could go that way, it would save tons of time as far as shipping. Now, we know this if you've ever flown to China. Anybody ever flown to China here? There's probably people who've flown to China. What way do you go? You go over the North Pole, like you go up north, because it's a lot shorter that way. And so, these people set out in their ship with their great plans, and things get delayed. So they leave a little bit later than they hope to. And there's a little bit more ice than they planned. They go down a couple of dead alleys. And then finally, one day, it starts getting colder outside. They go to sleep. They wake up in the morning to see that the water all around them has turned to ice. Thousands of miles away from home, trapped in the ice, they hack at the ice. They pull with ropes. They work as hard as they possibly can work. But pretty soon, their rations run low. Malnutrition sets in. Before long, they're eating the lichen on the ground that the caribou are rooting for, boiling their boots to eat the leather, going half mad from scurvy and darkness. And if they are like Sir John Franklin, their remains are only found 168 years later because they all died. All right, that was just a pointless story. I'm not going to get back to that at all. All right, so we are in the book of Romans, and we're looking at Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at this little snippet, and where we really want to talk about what is the Christian's relationship to the law. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, has a grand sweep of how we are saved. And so the first five chapters of the book of Romans is all about justification by faith, how we are made right with God, not based upon anything we do, no work that we merit, but based upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And so we can be saved not by checking off a list, not by doing the Ten Commandments, but by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. When we repent and believe the gospel, we are saved, united to Christ, and that is all our salvation, done, accomplished, it is finished. I would like to note right here that I don't know everybody here. I only know a couple of people. But if this isn't true for you, if you're just here because of the free coffee and the comfy seats, all nice, the greatest thing that we can give you isn't coffee, but to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and in him, you don't have to strive for anything. You don't have to show yourself up. You don't have to dress the best. All you need to do is repent, be sorry for your sins, and believe in him for eternal life. And not only do you get the Holy Spirit, not only do you get to live a great life now, you get to live with God forever, and everything that comes with that, which is awesome. And so, repent and believe the gospel. Now, if that is true for you, if you have repented and believed the gospel, there might be this question that's come up in your mind. It's like, so what are we to do with all of the commands that are in the Bible? So if we are saved not by checking off a list, not by sending in a certain amount of money to our church every month, and not lying or stealing or swearing, I totally forgot where I was going with that. Did I mention I was up really late last night? I was up till 2 o'clock doing haylage we were chopping hay, and you make hay when the sun's shining, and so we were worried about rain coming, so we just kept working until 2 in the morning. So anyways, the law. So you're wondering, what do we do about these commands? And Paul got the same questions. Paul, when he's writing the book of Romans, a common criticism, he says, you know, Paul, this gospel of yours is Jesus, it all sounds really good, but if you tell people this, they're just going to go live however. They're going to be stealing their neighbor's chickens. They're going to be sleeping with their neighbor's wife. They're going to be doing whatever, because if you tell them they are saved by grace and not by doing anything, they're just going to live however. And so Paul is responding to this criticism, and he responds to it in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. In chapter 6, He talks about how our nature has been changed so that we're going to walk in newness of life. And in chapter 7, he is dealing with this little issue of what to do about the law in the Christian life. And this lands us right where we are. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. So this is a little before we read, but this is for context. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And so this is the gospel. We have died to the law, and we've been raised to be with Christ and to follow his commands. Our dying with Christ means that we're no longer under the law's commands. We don't have to do this to merit something, to earn something. But also, since we're joined to Christ in his resurrection, in his life, it means that we might walk with him in new life, and that new life will bear fruit. That is, that new life would do good works for God. Not as a means of being saved or keeping our salvation. This isn't a new law, but because our essential nature has been changed from flesh to the Holy Spirit. Our change of natures changes our relationship with the law. The law, which before we were saved was death to us because there was no way to fulfill it, now with the Spirit, we have a different relationship. And that relationship is what we're going to look at. So, starting in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Is the law sin? Paul wants to guard against this false conclusion, but his teaching could be so shocking to some that you could easily think that the law is a bad thing. After all, the law makes you feel really bad. The law did condemn. It condemned Paul and all of us while we were in the flesh to death and hell. But it wasn't the law's fault for this. The law was merely teaching what is right. Now this, I think, the law is a lot like the Northwest Passage. Oh man, it wasn't random. It had a tie-in. So the law is like the Northwest Passage. The Northwest Passage does exist. Like, you could travel by boat over top of Canada. They did it about 80 years ago in a little single-engine boat with a team of 9 people. They rode their motorboat through it, and it exists. It was there, but for Sir John Franklin, with his 19th century 3-masted ship, it was impossible. So the law lays out a way for righteousness, but just like, and we are like that ship. And if we're going to try to go through, if we're going to try to get to God from that passage, all that's going to end up is us trying to hack through ice and eventually give up in bitterness, scurvy, and death, or whatever the equivalent of following the law is. The law is a hard path to follow to attain righteousness. It's not that it's bad. Now, the Northwest Passage was bad, it was fine. But it just wasn't a way to God. It wasn't a way to. Now, Paul says that there's something good about the law's bad news. So Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So he wouldn't have known sin. He wouldn't have known what it was. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. The law is a little like a doctor in certain situations. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a doctor's visit where the doctor had to tell you some very bad news. They're probably bringing back bad memories for some people, but I can remember one time my wife and I had to hear some very bad news from a doctor. And it wasn't about either of us, it was about our first child. But you can almost tell when the doctor comes in the room when they have bad news, because they get very professional, they get very business-like, they get very clinical. They come and they say, this is the problem. It looks really bad. There aren't a lot of things we can do, but this and this and this are the steps that we can take. Thank you. They give you the facts. They don't sugarcoat it. They directly tell you. Now, when the doctor stands before you and he's telling you, you have cancer, the last thing you want to do is blame the doctor at that point. The doctor is telling you the bad news, but it's bad news you really need to understand if you are going to fight the cancer. In the same way, the law shows us the cancer of sin. The thing that is eating away at each person's heart and will ultimately condemn them to hell forever if they don't do anything about it. For those people I warned at the beginning, now would also be a good time. Repent and believe the gospel. It's interesting here that Paul uses the example of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Now, covet's an interesting word. It's a word we only really use in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. You don't generally say, hey, daughter, why are you coveting your sister's purse? It means to unduly desire something that isn't yours. That's what coveting is. It has to do with our desire. You shall not covet is an important command, because I think this command gets to the heart of what God requires of us better than any of the other 9 commandments. And that's why Paul points it out here. You know, you might be from a distant tribe in some jungle somewhere, and you might have an idea that murder is wrong. You might have some idea that stealing is wrong, because you could get along just fine in this world. You can get along just fine with your neighbor, because your neighbor doesn't care about your desires. He doesn't care about your heart. Your neighbor only cares that you don't steal his chickens, sleep with his wife, or shoot his son. Coveting is something that really kills you, because when you understand that God does not want you to desire wrongly, it cuts right to your heart. And think of the last time a friend of yours got something that you really wanted but couldn't have. Like, your friend drives up in a new car and you're, you know, pushing around this old Pontiac Sunfire. They show up in a Beamer and you're just like, your heart kind of has that twinge of jealousy. That's coveting. I can imagine some Israelite boy reading the 10 in Exodus. And I imagine him reading the commandments, and he's reading the second half of the law, and it says, you shall not murder. And he's thinking, well, okay, I haven't killed anybody. That's not too bad. And then he gets to the next one, and he's like, you shall not commit adultery. And he's like, adultery? What's adultery? So he goes and he asks his parents, what's adultery? And then he's like, yeah, I would never do that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, lying is, it's hard, but it's doable. And then he gets to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And as soon as he reads that, as soon as he gets it through his head that he can't unduly desire his friend's comic book, assuming they had comic books back then, as soon as he understands the magnitude of this command, he is dead and he knows it. And if he can't follow this simple Cole's notes of the law, he is doomed. Because there's no way he can stop coveting completely. Okay, I hope you have your Bibles open. Continue to verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. This is going to be Paul's argument here, that the law, trying to attain righteousness by the law, doesn't prevent sin. In fact, it creates more. He says, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, that boy that I had you imagine reading the Ten Commandments, I'm imagining Paul as that boy. And I'm imagining him growing up in the kind of wonderful ignorance that kids raised in a really good home have. He grew up loving God like only children can love God. He had a relationship with God that was defined by a childlike faith, the kind of faith that Jesus commands us all to have. Now, I've thought a long time about childlike faith and how to think about this, because it's a little bit of an abstract concept, and I try to think of it like this. When one of my daughters was about 3 years old, she was a very stubborn child. Was. And she would often want to do things that I couldn't let her do. And she wanted to, you know, fight her sister or not go to her bed. And we would often get in these kind of matches of will where she was like, I was like, yes, and she was like, no. And I was like, yes, and she was like, no. And then finally, I was like, Okay, it was Keziah. That just cost me $5. I have to use $5. If I use my kids in a sermon, I have to pay them $5. Keziah won't mind. Yeah, she likes the $5. So I said, Keziah, go to your room. And Keziah's like, no. And I'm like, yes. And so finally, I just had to pick her up, and I carried her on her bed, and she's like kicking me and fighting me. And I was like, no, you are going to stay on this bed. You are in daddy prison right now. You are never getting out. And so I'm holding her there, and all of a sudden, she stops fighting me. And I think, oh, yes, good. James Dobson was right. I'm going to win this battle. And she reaches her head up, and she kind of looks at me, and then she bites me as hard as she can, right on the tip of my nose. It was one of the most painful things I'd ever experienced. I just like ran out of the room. I'm like, she bit me, she bit me. My nose was bright red for a week. I had to preach the next day. I looked like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now, I think childlike faith happened about an hour later. My child, who was now kind of scared because I had yelled so loud when she bit me. Not more than an hour later, she comes running back up to me, grabbing me, and on my part, you know, she bit me on the nose. If another person would have bit me on the nose, I would have called the police. Like, that's assault. But my beloved daughter bites me on the nose. She comes running back to me. And I sweep her up in my arms, and I love her, and I hug her, and that relationship is pure and awesome and undefiled. Now, I imagine childlike faith like this with God. Childlike faith is when you can sin against God like you covet or do worse things, and yet you go back to Him because He's your Father, you're His child, and this is a relationship of love and not command. You run back to Him with the perfect faith that He's going to sweep you up in His arms. And He does, because He is the loving Father. Now, Paul, I think when he says that being alive apart from the law, I think he's thinking back to himself as a child. When he had that faith that would sin and yet go running back to God as a child to his father. And yet as he grew and as he read the command, he started to follow it not as a child, but as a worker. He said, I am going to fulfill the demands of my job and I'm going to get paid the reward. And in doing this, he realizes how far he falls short. And he sees the sin growing, which brings shame. And with shame comes even more sin. Paul realizes all of his coveting, and instead of running to God, he runs away. And every time you run away from God, sin grows deeper and darker. And so the law that would be life for the person living by faith is, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The promise of the law is life, and it's a true promise. But like the promise of the Northwest Passage, the way is there, but for frail humans in 19th century boats, the way will only kill you. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And what deception is this? The deception is that God's commands are to be pursued with human effort and not with loving faith of a child. As soon as you begin to try to follow God's commands by your own effort to earn something, you are dead. Any attempt to gain salvation by God's commands is as ill-fated as Sir John Franklin's ship. The aptly named terror. And the law is a terror for those who aim for it by anything less than faith. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Summary and application. 2 points. One. God's commands are good, but they must be approached correctly by faith like a child. If we read the commands of the Old Testament and New Testament as if they were there to save us, to merit God's favor, it will only kill us. But we must approach them with the childlike faith that always comes running back to the arms of their parents, even after doing things that should get them thrown in prison. 2, the law has an important teaching function. As we read God's word, Old Testament and New, when it gives us commands to be followed by the Spirit. And while none of these can be done in this world of sin perfectly, they can be done imperfectly. Like a child trying to please his parents, making some new recipe that doesn't exactly work out, but it's good enough. This is how we approach God's commands. First, by knowing that we are children of the King. He loves us. He is 100% for us in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God if we are coming to Christ by faith. And so we joyfully follow his word. We joyfully pursue his agenda. We don't covet the things that he's given our neighbor. We're content with what God has given us. And yet when we fall down, we understand that it is not our obedience that got us into this house, but God's grace and God's grace alone. And so we stand on his promises and run back to our Father that we've just bitten in the nose, knowing that he will again scoop us up in his arms, point us back on the good road of obedience by faith and not by works. Amen. Let's pray.